Well, it's a great honor and privilege and joy to be with you this morning. Thank you so much. And I do thank your pastor, who's of course not with us today, for his friendship through the years and for the invitation to be with you today. It's just a wonderful blessing. And as you have heard, I am Paul Scharf. My wife Lynette and I serve with the Friends of Israel, serving in the Midwest. Is Texas part of the Midwest? Kind of, for today anyway, all right? And we are just delighted to have a part in the historic ministry of the Friends of Israel. How many are familiar with the Friends of Israel? Okay, hands all across the room. Thank you so much. For those of who don't know, I'll just give a brief introduction. The Friends of Israel is a worldwide ministry. The sun never sets on the ministry of the Friends of Israel. Our mission is to proclaim biblical truth about Israel and the Messiah. And I know that you hear that on a regular basis. And our efforts also include bringing physical, but ultimately spiritual, comfort to the Jewish people and to all, and to share the gospel of the Messiah with everyone. And right now, of course, there's a special emphasis also on the physical comfort being brought to Jewish people in Eastern Europe, as we're all seeing events unfolding on our TV screens about things happening in the Ukraine and threats beyond that. And there are many, many Jewish people in Ukraine and in Eastern Europe still today. And the Friends of Israel, with many other organizations, is there at the forefront of providing that help right now. Pray for the Friends of Israel. You can read more about our ministry, including these very efforts in Ukraine, and you can read more about our history also on our website at foi.org. The Friends of Israel has been doing this work for quite a while, in fact, since, I won't ask here if anyone knows, for sake of time I'll tell you, it was December of 1938, 10 years before the State of Israel, there was the Friends of Israel. 3 weeks after the Holocaust launched, the Friends of Israel began. And our work continues all around the world, and as I said, please pray for the Friends of Israel and for us. And I'll say just another quick word about our part in the work here in a moment. But let me share with you a blog series that I wrote last year trying to say something substantive about the issue of replacement theology, which I know you hear about here on a regular basis, the danger of replacement theology, that is, the danger of replacing Israel. I wrote a 3-part series that in essence will serve to follow up to our messages this morning in terms of the theology, certainly, that we're touching on. About the fact, and by the way, this is the reason the Friends of Israel exists, and I know it's something that you believe here, is that God still has a future for Israel. He has been with his chosen people of Israel all the way from their biblical past. He is with them in the strategic present. He will be with them all the way into the prophetic future when he will fulfill every promise that he's ever made, every prophecy ever given about the people of Israel. All Israel will be saved, and their blindness of unbelief will be removed, and they will be restored in faith completely and eternally. And you can read about that there in my series. I invite you to do that. I also, as Dan mentioned, do write a regular column. Here's my latest one. You can read it at sharperiron.org. And that's beginning of a series about 2 years later. Anyone remember what was going on 2 years ago right about now? You can read about 2 years later, where are we now? And I invite you to follow me there. And I also have a weekly email that goes out. Love to have you on that list as well. As Dan mentioned, we have a table in the foyer, and by the way, I have to just amend one thing. Everything on the table is there for you to take, except please don't take the Passover supplies, okay? They're there just for display. All right. But the magazines are there for you to take. There's more if we run out of all the things there. All my cards are there and a few other literature items. And especially, you can sign up for a year's free subscription to the magazine, Israel My Glory. And you can that will also put you on the Friends of Israel contact list and on our contact list. And most importantly, if you'll check the box giving your consent and provide your email, that will put you on the Friends of Israel's email list and on our email list. And we would love to have you participate in that. We invite your interest and involvement in all these things. And as Dan mentioned, here's my page on sermon audio where you can always connect with me, send me an email, sign up for the email list, find all of my resources, etc. Our work is that of church ministries representative. As Dan mentioned, I'm in my fourth year of doing that. And the goal of church ministries for the Friends of Israel is to do just what we're doing today, teach and preach about these important things that sadly are often waning in the church today, about God's truth about Israel and the fact that he does have a future for his chosen people. And we're filling a void in the church by teaching about these very necessary and vital truths, such as, Lord willing, we're going to be discussing beginning in this hour and throughout this morning. We're going to have a little mini-series here from the book of Nehemiah, whose name means the comfort of the Lord, and we're going to see, first of all, that he had a burden for the people of God. And in fact, I would ask this overriding question in this hour: do you have a burden for God's people? And, you know, you might think about that or wonder about that, but we're actually going to be able to tell. I won't test you, though. It's between you and the Lord, but you're going to know this morning, by the end of this hour, whether you have a burden for the people of God. And that is coming from Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. So I invite you to turn there with me, and while you do, let me remind you of something that the Lord Jesus said regarding the status of events in the world and in the land of his chosen people, Israel. He told us that Jerusalem specifically will be trampled by Gentiles. Here's a blessed word we're going to encounter a couple of times today. Until. Aren't you glad for that word, until? Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In other words, God has a plan. He's working all things after the counsel of his will. I know that your pastor has a saying that I'll repeat. Things are not falling apart, they're falling what? Into place in God's perfect plan. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles and has been trampled by Gentiles, specifically since 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and the city, finally in the third and final wave of Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah, beginning in 605 with the deportation of Daniel, 597 Ezekiel, but 586, the city is destroyed. And I think that we're all probably somewhat familiar with that. If not, hopefully you will be before we're done today. But here is, by the way, these maps with the yellow left side under construction. These are from Regular Baptist Press. And they're actually, it's a current series on the book of Nehemiah. And I'm grateful to be able to use these various slides that you'll see this morning. This one shows a map with the deportations and returns. I don't know if you can see all of those details, but it gives us a picture. We're going to be going 250 miles east of Babylon this morning, 700 miles east of Jerusalem, there to Susa, or Shushan, which you see just on the right side of the screen, the winter capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, which by this time has, in fact, Medo-Persia has taken over from Babylon. And that's the story of Daniel chapter 5 and the fall of Babylon in 539 BC. And I think that's something that's probably familiar to you as well, because I know that as a church you've been through the book of Daniel. And so we're going to pick up in Shushan in Medo-Persia. Shushan is mentioned in Esther 1:2 and Daniel 8:2, and it's where we find Nehemiah when our story begins in just a moment. But before we get to Nehemiah, let's conclude this thought about the times of the Gentiles, as you see it here on our screen. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So we're now in the second of four world empires, and one, of course, in which Daniel related at the end of his life and ministry. And Daniel gave us, in fact, a outline of world history that would go all the way to the time of Messiah, in fact, all the way to the end of the world. We call that the 70 weeks prophecy, 70 weeks of years, 70 weeks of 7 years each. And I'm just going to turn to Daniel briefly. You can turn or just listen as I read. Daniel talks about 70 weeks being determined for God's people and the holy city. And he breaks that down into 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the first 69 weeks, at the end of which we have the coming of the Messiah. Then there's a gap of time. We believe we're living in that gap of time. And then there's the 70th week of Daniel, which is the future tribulation. So just a quick summary of that. And we know that during that forthcoming 70th week, that 70th week will be marked by Daniel 7:24 says, 10 horns, 10 kings. I believe possibly the world divided into 10 regions under the reign of Antichrist. And he is going to rise first peaceably during the beginning of the tribulation. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, he is going to turn in rage against all the Jewish people, all the believers on the earth at that time. Now, as believers today in the church age, we hope that we're not going to be here. And I say hope in the sense of we have a blessed hope, do we not, that we will not be here for that time. How many have that hope? We don't plan to be here, and you don't want to be here, and you don't have to be here to endure any of those things. But the wonderful thing is there will be believers on the earth. That's a whole different story than we're going to cover this morning. The sad thing is they will be persecuted. Daniel 7:25 says the Antichrist will speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So all these amazing things are prophesied for Israel's future and the time during which Jerusalem is being trampled down by the Gentiles. And in the midst of it all, the people of Israel, based on Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, can even know the precise timing of Jesus' first coming. Did you know that? Jesus' first coming was not imminent like his second coming at the rapture is imminent. It could happen at any moment. His first coming was absolutely laid out mathematically in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. But here's the problem. The one thing they didn't know at this time yet is what? When the 70 weeks would begin. And that's why we're looking this morning at the book of Nehemiah, chapters 1 and 2. We know that when the Antichrist comes, he'll set himself up in the temple as God, and he will take the place of Messiah, if it were possible, and seek the worship of the Jewish people. That's in the future 70th week, which we're living, perhaps, just at the cusp of that time. But back here in Nehemiah's day, they were still searching to know when all of this would begin. Now, there were three waves of return of the people of God from captivity. And the story is told in the book of Ezra, So the time for our sake this morning, just a quick overview. You have Ezra chapters 1 through 6. That's the story of Zerubbabel returning in 538 BC with 50,000 Jewish people, the remnant who returned to reconstitute the Jewish nation in the land at that time. Then in between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, you have the book of Esther. And then you have the return, just a few years, we're getting in now into Nehemiah's lifetime, in 458 BC, Ezra returns with 7,000 to 8,000 more. Ezra the priest and scribe returns. Ezra is the author of the book of Ezra and perhaps the book of Nehemiah. Perhaps he collaborated with Nehemiah. There's some first-person accounts within the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going to return in 444 BC. Now, the prophetic clock did not start ticking. The 70 years prophecy did not begin with the return of Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel was specifically commissioned to return and build the temple. Same with Ezra. He's to go back and continue the rebuilding, the refurbishing of the temple and the temple worship and the institution of the Mosaic Law. And he goes back and leads the great revival in Jerusalem. But he's not rebuilding the key for the launch of the 70 weeks prophecy, is the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Daniel 9:25, to rebuild and fortify the city walls. This did not happen when we have the commands given by Cyrus or the command given by Artaxerxes to Zerubbabel and Ezra respectively to go back and to rebuild the temple. So the temple is rebuilt beginning specifically with the return of Zerubbabel in 536, but the work is halted. This is an entirely different sermon, but just to get a quick reference and context for where we are this morning, the work is halted, but then the work resumes in 520. It's completed in 516 BC. You may remember that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were instrumental in the finishing of the rebuilding. And then there is one more post-exilic prophet, just to keep in mind, and that is Malachi, the final prophet of the Old Testament. He is a fellow servant with Nehemiah. So as you leave today, we're going to cover many more scriptures than we will be able to go through comprehensively. I hope this is just a starting point for you this morning, not just a happy circumstance that we all shared together, but that you'll build on this time. I know that you have a lot to think about. I know you hear in-depth Bible teaching here on a regular basis, but perhaps this morning I can provoke you to think more deeply about Nehemiah and Malachi and Ezra. Go back and search the scriptures and see if these things are so. Read through these chapters, read through these books, and continue to build on, hopefully, a base that we're building together this morning. So we have, then, our three waves of return, and this morning we're going to be following Nehemiah on the 2 to 4 month journey, somewhere in there, back to Jerusalem, depending on how quickly one might take it. 700 miles back to Babylon, back from Shushan, back to Jerusalem. And we're going to see Nehemiah back in the land, leading the people to rebuild the city walls this morning. As we come to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, we find the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. By the way, we know nothing else about Hakaliah except about his sons. And from that, we get a glimpse into what a tremendous man this must have been. Because it came to pass in the month of Kislev, that's at the end of the year in 445 BC, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, Hanani, who's mentioned again in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 2, as being a very competent, qualified leader who's going to serve together with Nehemiah back in Jerusalem. And we take it, apparently, this is another son of Hakaliah, a physical blood brother of Nehemiah. And his name means the grace of the Lord, just as Nehemiah means the comfort of the Lord. And Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. We don't know why he was there or why he was coming back, but we'll see that Nehemiah is an official servant in the Medo-Persian Empire. Perhaps Hananiah was a man of some achievement as well. And Nehemiah is immediately confronted with news from Hananiah. Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and notice the very first question that Nehemiah asked his brother. He said, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Like Daniel before him, Nehemiah is here serving the king in a foreign land in captivity. Perhaps he'd spent time in Jerusalem. Perhaps he'd never yet been there. We really don't know his background in that way. But we do know this. His heart and his mind and his soul were not in Shushan. They were in Jerusalem. I mean, he may as well have been there. And we're going to see him go. He's like the psalmist who talks about the captivity. It says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. I mean, I may as well not be alive, Psalm 137, if I forget Jerusalem when I'm away in Babylon. And so here we have this amazing question that Nehemiah asks his brother, and we are going to see here an absolutely astounding response that is given, because something is going to be described here that is absolutely overwhelming to Nehemiah. He asked them about the Jews and the conditions in Jerusalem, and they said to me, notice the response, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When you have a wall in the Old Testament times that's broken down, that's a sign of dereliction and you know, disregard. It's typifies of a man who has no control over his spirit. It's like a city broken down without walls. And Nehemiah hears this horrifying response that tells him the condition of the city of Jerusalem, that the wall is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now, we could make many applications, legitimate applications from this for our time, couldn't we? We look around at our country today, in our nation, and we could say, Lord God, the gates are burned with fire, the walls are broken down. We could say that about many parts of our broken world, couldn't we? We could make application, again, I think legitimate application, to the church. I trust and do not mean this local church, but in a wider sense, in a general sense. We could say, Lord, you're sending us out to work today, and in the church, the gates are burned with fire. The walls are broken down. But you know what? I think we ought to make the first application. We don't even really need to apply as much as just strictly follow in the same train of thought that Nehemiah has, because like Nehemiah, certainly in a different sense and in various different types of ways, but what are we talking about here, friends? We're talking about the status of the Jewish people. We can have that same concern. That ought to be our first and foremost application. Do we have a burden for God's people, literally God's chosen people, the Jewish people, the way that Nehemiah had? And when we have that base, then we can build also these other applications. And may the Lord, by his Spirit, work in each of our hearts today to show us how he would have us to apply these words. But notice what happened when Nehemiah heard this. The text says, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. Dr. Whitcomb said the message absolutely electrified him. It completely devastated him. He was changed forever by the message that he heard about this report from Jerusalem. Now, that causes us to think, what exactly is this report talking about? Because if you read even many Bible commentaries, they will tell you that Nehemiah is getting a report about what happened 140 years earlier when Nebuchadnezzar burnt the city down, and he got this horrifying report that the gates are still burnt down and the city is still in total dilapidation. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think Nehemiah, from the earliest days of his life, based on what we already know about him, do you think that he probably already knew that story from his entire life? That 140 years earlier, the city had been destroyed, the gates had been burned, the city was the walls were flattened, the city was totally desecrated. I think he probably knew that story. I don't think that would have had the emotional impact on him that we see here. It'd be sort of like speaking in terms of a similar timeline. If someone came to you with a story of something that happened in the Civil War, perhaps to one of your ancestors, and a story perhaps you'd never even heard before, and you heard that, now you might be very interested in that story. You might even be moved by it. I doubt it would change your life. Do you think it would? Something that happened 140 years earlier, told to you in that way, about something that you basically already understood? I don't think it's possible that that's the report Nehemiah is receiving. But thankfully, we have an indication, a key from Scripture, about what he did receive. Now again, amazingly, many Bible students, even commentators, miss it. It's in Ezra chapter 4. If you'll turn there with me, it talks about something that happened in the days of Artaxerxes. This is Nehemiah's time. This may be even just a year before Nehemiah chapter 1. Now you say, wait a minute, Ezra 1 through 6 are talking about something that happened way back in 538. That's 90 years before this. Yes, but Ezra is the author of the whole book. He's recording what happened back during the days of Zerubbabel 90 years before. And in chapter 4, he's wanting to talk about things happening back then, but so that his contemporary readers could understand the context that he's describing, he inserts something that is current to his situation. Ryrie Study Bible says verses 6 through 23 form a parenthesis here, tracing the history of opposition. So Ezra is saying, just as you're seeing this opposition in your day, this is like what I'm trying to take you back in time and tell you about back in Zerubbabel's day. Now, for our purposes this morning, we're going to leave what happened in Zerubbabel's day and zero in on the parenthesis. Actually, we really begin in verse 7 with the specific issue at hand. It tells us that in the days of Artaxerxes, that's the ruler, current, now contemporary, in Nehemiah 1. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. And by the way, here we have now Ezra writing for the next several chapters in Aramaic, which was the trade language of the world in his time, at this time. And so, like the book of Daniel, Ezra includes here a section written not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. But at any rate, verse 8 says, Rehum, the commander, and by the way, here's the first time we encounter an enemy of the people of Israel, and therefore an enemy of God. Wouldn't you hate to be called an enemy of God? Wouldn't you hate to be an enemy of the people of Israel? If you don't know why, stay tuned. We'll see that in just a moment. Bible Knowledge Commentary says he may have been a Persian responsible to Artaxerxes. And notice what he and these others write. Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dinites, the Afarsathites, the Tarpalites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan, the Dehavites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper. By the way, isn't that just a great name? The great and noble Osnapper, okay? Who they took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river and so forth. All right, now here's the copy of the letter that they sent to King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth. Let it be known to the king. Now, remember, this is what's happening perhaps in the months or at most years before Nehemiah 1. He's hearing it freshly as news that he's never heard before, what's described in this letter. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city. Now remember, they had zero authority to do that. Zerubbabel and then later Ezra, they were commissioned to go back and rebuild and revitalize the temple. Let's keep reading. The Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city. They're finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. The king had never given a decree for that. That had never been authorized. The 70 weeks prophecy has not begun. That command has not gone forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And so they say, let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Verse 14, now because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Notice verse 21. Nehemiah's entire life and career is going to hang on one word in verse 21. You can probably already tell what word it's going to be. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built. Congregation, what's the next word? Until. Thank God for that glorious little word, until. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Reminds us of what the Lord Jesus said when he looked at Jerusalem. He said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He told his disciples, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom." In other words, in each situation, what's the implication? There will be a time when these things will be reversed. But the king here says, until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the herd of the kings? Now, what's going on here? Well, the people apparently had gone beyond the authority that Artaxerxes had given, in his case, in the second return under Ezra. There'd been a revival under Ezra, and Ezra, perhaps without his permission, perhaps even without his presence, the people, enthusiastic in their response under Ezra and the spiritual revival that they experienced in Jerusalem, went beyond any authority they had now and began to rebuild the walls. The ESV Study Bible says the precise occasion of this action against the community is not known, but it presupposed that the people had made an attempt to rebuild the city walls sometime before the mission of Nehemiah, who arrived in 445 BC. There was no decree and thus no authority to rebuild the city walls either when Zerubbabel returned or when Ezra returned. Bible Knowledge Commentary says these letters to and from Artaxerxes are out of place chronologically. We discussed that, but they follow here logically to show that the opposition Ezra had begun to describe continued on for many years. Thus, the letters may have been written at the time of Ezra's return, or perhaps even closer to the time now of Nehemiah's forthcoming return. But what's going to happen out of this whole debacle here, verse 23? Notice what happened. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Did they do what the king said? No, they did more than the king said too. They were violating every bit as much as now the Jewish people had been. The Jewish people went beyond the king's authority to rebuild the walls. Now the enemies of God's people here, this Samaritan coalition, goes beyond what the king says and with force of arms goes to attack the people and burn down the walls. Dr. Whitcomb said, "The enemies of the Jews used that stop work decree as an excuse to destroy the walls and the gates that had been partly built." And this is the message now that Nehemiah receives. And when he receives it, he sat down and wept and mourned for many days. He turned to fasting and praying. And we're going to see, in fact, how long he prayed. The book of James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." But when you encounter a trial, if any of you lack wisdom, let him, James says, panic, right? Compromise, improvise, innovate, no? Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. How long did Nehemiah spend praying and asking God for wisdom? For 4 months, from December to April. Chapter 2 happens actually right about this time of the year in 444 BC, but we're not quite there yet. Notice what Nehemiah is going to do. He's going to pray. And Nehemiah's prayer is recorded beginning in verse 5. He's going to base his prayer on the precedent of the great promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14, which probably very familiar to us, but it's not given to America. It's given to the people of Israel at the dedication of Solomon's temple, telling them that if the people of God and the nation of God, the theocracy of Israel, will call on God's name, humble themselves and pray and seek his face, he'll hear from heaven and he'll forgive their sins and he'll heal their land, their chosen land. And this is what Nehemiah is literally praying for. He also follows the examples. Do you know of the three great chapter 9 prayers? Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and now we're going to have a third one, Nehemiah 9, which is a lot like Nehemiah 1, only it's a corporate prayer of the people later on in the book, inside the rebuilt city. And we're not there yet. We won't get all the way there this morning. But Nehemiah's prayer of confession is saturated with the words of the Hebrew Bible. He may well have memorized every portion of the Hebrew Bible that was available to him in Medo-Persia. And he just pours all of that out in this prayer. Tiny little fragments patched together all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. We won't take the time to try to trace that here this morning, but I invite you, if you have hopefully a great study Bible or a commentary or a Bible encyclopedia, to take an afternoon and look through Nehemiah's prayer and look up every little verse and all the tidbits that he takes and he weaves them together in his prayer. And he prays and he says in verse 5, and we'll just read through his prayer quickly. But he prays, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep, you who guard, that word guard or keep, it's like the same construction found in Deuteronomy 7, 9, who keeps covenant and mercy. You who keep your covenant and mercy here in verse 5, chesed, your loyal love to your people, your chosen people, those who love you and observe, guard, keep your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your ears open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Now you see, Nehemiah hadn't done anything wrong. Well, he's praying in a sense in the Old Testament here, a little bit different than we can pray, either for our nation or even for our church. He's praying, identifying himself with the theocracy of Israel, with the chosen nation of Israel. But the point is clearly taken, isn't it? Nehemiah wants to confess his sins, and he wants to bring the whole nation before God and ask for God's blessing in light of God's covenant promises. He says, both my father's house and I have sinned. And we can certainly pray similarly to this based on Nehemiah's example, can't we? He says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept, there's our word again, guard the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. What is Nehemiah talking about here? He's praying with knowledge, basing his prayer on the blessings and cursings sections of the law, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which talk about the fact that at any one moment the people, such as in captivity, will not be able to fully enjoy the blessings of the covenant promises that God will ultimately fulfill, but they will be chastened rather than blessed based on their actions, their personal behavior in response to God's covenant promises to them. So Nehemiah is praying that God will restore his people. He's asking God to forgive his people and bless them, to revive them, to restore them to their land. based on the covenants that he has made. He says, again, if you return to me and keep my covenants and do them, there's our word again, keep my covenants and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Nehemiah is remembering the Abrahamic covenant that God has given to his people, the foundation of his dealing with the nation of Israel for all time, the backbone of his dealing in all of history, for the rest of history, is the covenant God made with Abraham when he promised his chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, a land and a seed and a blessing, and said that he will make them a blessing to the whole world, and that he will bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. And this is the foundation for the other great unconditional covenants, which are expansions of the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, Deuteronomy 30, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And so Nehemiah concludes his prayer. Now these are your servants, verse 10, and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who's this man? Artaxerxes. We have another man just like Daniel. 100 years later, here in the same place, now in the Medo-Persian kingdom, a son of Daniel in every sense of the word. And he's also a great servant of a pagan king, just like Daniel. In fact, what is his role? Verse 11 tells us, I was the king's cupbearer. Now, that may not sound like much at first glance, but let's think about it. If you're a cupbearer to a king, that means you're going to be the one who will what? Eat the food the king is going to eat. Drink from the very cup that the king will partake of. That's like the closest person in the court to the king. The Moody Bible commentary says it's not a waiter, but a highly trusted servant. He did more than protect. He also served as companion and confidant to the king, much like a modern counsel to the president. In today's terminology, it would be perhaps something akin to a secretary of state, to a very trusted counselor to the king. Bible Knowledge Commentary says this important position in the king's court gives insight into Nehemiah's life and character. A mighty monarch such as the king of Persia would select for that position a man who was wise and discreet, consistently honest and trustworthy. Nehemiah's position alone reveals much about his intellectual capabilities, his emotional maturity, and his spiritual status. And we see something else about Nehemiah from this brief statement that he makes. I love the little outline, and I got to hear him presented in person a number of years ago, now with the Lord, Dr. Warren Wiersbe. Said of Nehemiah, he sat down and wept. Then he knelt down and prayed. And then he stood up to work. And here's what he's going to do. Notice chapter 2. We're trying to make it through verse 8 here in the next few minutes before we close. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, that's April of 444 BC. By the way, let me just say this briefly. There are two different possibilities among dispensational Bible prophecy teachers for the dating, the chronology here. The old Sir Robert Anderson view is that these things take place in March of 445. The newer view that's more widely adopted today, and I know what your pastor has taught, is 444. And that's also the view of the slides that I'm using from Charting the End Times by Tim LaHaye and Thomas Ice on the white background charts that you see. So we're going to go with that date today and leave that issue aside entirely and say this is March 444 BC. All right? And Nehemiah is going to go into the king in this month, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. When wine was before him, Nehemiah says, I took wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Well, that's good reason for that. If you remember from the book of Esther, what happens if you're sad in the king's presence or do anything just a little bit unusual, that can be a very dangerous situation, especially when you're the cupbearer, right? You don't want to show any kind of consternation on your face. And by the way, you really don't want to do that anyway in the presence of the king. He's got enough of his own troubles. And Artaxerxes was a fickle ruler who apparently killed two of his own brothers in order to ascend to the throne. He wouldn't have hesitated to release Nehemiah of his duties in every sense of the word if that was required. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Notice, so I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So now Nehemiah, who'd spent four solid months in prayer, prays now for a half of a second, one last time, and answers back. And said, he said, I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah. And the word send there in the original can have the connotation, send me with provisions. Send me to Jerusalem, to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. What's he asking for? He's asking for what Daniel talked about, the city to be rebuilt, the command to go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And then the king said to me, and then there's this interesting little insertion here, the queen also sitting beside him. Well, you say, well, who cares that the queen was sitting beside him? What's the next verse say? Now, wait a minute. Ezra or Nehemiah writing wouldn't have put that in there without merit. Who was the queen's stepmother-in-law? Esther. Now, Esther had some problems, and we won't go through the book of Esther today. But for all that she did and all that she may have done wrong, she may have also had an impact for the God of Israel in the heart of this queen. And so the queen is listening to all this, and we may infer that she has a very sharp, well-placed elbow right about this time into the side of the king, because here's what he said next. How long will your journey be? In other words, goodbye, Nehemiah. How long will it take? And when will you return? Neither of them dreamed it would be 12 years, or he probably wouldn't have signed off quite so easily on all this. So it pleased the king to send me, same word as send above, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I came to Judah. See, Nehemiah was prepared for this moment. He'd prayed about this. He'd planned for this. He'd thought about it. He's asking, he knows exactly what he's asking for. And he says, oh, by the way, a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. that he must give me timber. Well, that would be sort of invaluable, wouldn't it? Perhaps worth even millions of dollars in our market today. That he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. He'd really thought about this, friends. Notice what happens next. The king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. In other words, what just happened? God's prophetic clock just began to tick. March 5, 444 BC. The prophetic future of Judah and Jerusalem and Israel was just set in motion, as Daniel prophesied, with the word of the king. Amazing, amazing things are happening here. We need to conclude this morning. We remember that Daniel indeed prophesied, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. We're going to start seeing some of those troubles that come next, in the next hour. Jeremiah's study Bible says he returned to Jerusalem to rebuild a charred and blasted city and to convince a disheartened, faithless remnant of Jewish refugees that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still wanted to be their God. He still had a covenant with Israel. He still has a future for Israel today. We're going to see Nehemiah here as he's up and working. He's a picture of our Lord Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you have a burden for the people of God? You can go to a quiet place with your Bible and re-examine what we've considered today, and you will know before the Lord, comparing yourself with Nehemiah's example, if you have a burden for God's people. In the next hour, we're going to think about getting a burden for God's work. It's time to build up the work of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these amazing passages of Scripture which share the example of Nehemiah, who, like our Lord, came to be a servant. Help us, Lord, to serve you and to have a passion and a burden for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.